The reading is to be found in Philippians chapter 3, and we're reading from verse 1 to verse 11. Finally, brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same thing to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Amen.
Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for your word, the Bible. And we pray that as we look at this passage in Philippians this evening, that you would take this word and by your Holy Spirit, you would write it on our minds and on our hearts so that we would live to your praise and glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we're considering Philippians. It can be very, very helpful for you if you have it open. I think it's essential that we have it open as we follow through what Paul is teaching here, Philippians chapter 3. This is a letter written to a church very, very dear to Paul. It's a church in the Roman colony of Philippi. It's a church facing many challenges. They're facing opposition for being Christians. They're facing discouragement. And there's the danger of disunity creeping in to the church. How on earth are they going to keep going? Is there going to be a church in this place in 20 years' time, 30 years' time, 40 years' time? Well, Paul wants there to be a church there. He's Christ's apostle. That's how he introduces himself at the beginning. Servant of Christ Jesus. He's the one who's been entrusted by Christ to be his official spokesman. And he writes to this church that he started, and he wants to encourage them. And it seems that he's writing from prison, so he too is in difficult circumstances. And this letter is full of warm concern for them. It's one of the things that comes out all the way through, the genuine and the warm love and concern that Paul has for these Christians in Philippi. And it's no different when we get to chapter 3, verse 1. He wants them to keep remembering how good it is to belong to Jesus. And that's what he means by saying to them, rejoice in the Lord. Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It's no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it's a safeguard for you. But rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice is a word and a command that comes often through this letter. Because of the trying and the difficult circumstances in which they find themselves, these people are tempted to moan and to argue and to complain. In fact, there's some evidence that maybe it's already started to go on. And what is the antidote to grumbling and moaning and arguing and complaining in the Christian life? The antidote is to rejoice. And to rejoice in the Lord. If we're rejoicing in the Lord, then we won't be grumbling. And we won't be complaining. And we won't be moaning. And if we are at the minute finding ourselves moaning and groaning and grumbling and complaining, then we're not rejoicing in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Now, in verse 2, there's a bit of a change of tone in the letter, and we're introduced to another threat to this church. It's a threat that we haven't come across in Philippians so far. So there's the danger of discouragement, there's the danger of disunity, but now we see something else too. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. That's one of those verses which I would like to put on one of those alternative kitchen calendars that you get from the Christian bookshop. You know, they always have these nice, lovely, encouraging verses. And I suppose the sinful, perverse part of me sometimes would like to go for some of these more interesting verses. You know, you turn to May and it says, watch out for those dogs, watch out for the evildoers, watch out for the mutilators. So watch out for my alternative kitchen calendar when it comes on the market. But it's very strong language, isn't it? And it's even stronger in the original than what it comes out here. Literally, it's watch out for the dogs, watch out for the evildoers, watch out for the mutilators. Three times he says it, watch out, watch out, watch out. Strong warning. So what is it that has come the way of the Philippian church and it's such a danger to their well-being, such a dangerous threat? Might be tempted at first to think it's the secular opposition, the opposition from outside that they're facing in the pagan city, but it's not that. It's much, in some ways, much more dangerous than that. It's much more insidious. And when he calls these people mutilators in verse 2, he tells us what he means by that in verse 3, by the word circumcision. He says, we are the circumcision. Circumcision is a religious word, and what Paul is talking about here has resonances with other parts of the New Testament that he wrote or people with him wrote, like Acts, for instance, and Galatians. And by looking at these other letters in the New Testament, we can see what Paul is referring to here and what these people are doing. So when Paul went on his missionary journeys, going from place to place, proclaiming the good news of Jesus, starting living churches, very often he seems to have been followed, maybe quite soon afterwards or a bit further down the line, he was followed by other religious teachers with a different message to the one that he had been preaching. And they would come, these people, to these new churches, like Philippians, and they would say, well, it's absolutely fantastic, it's great that you've become Christians, but you do know, don't you, you Gentile Christians, that you need to take on some Jewish rituals in order to be fully a member of God's people, to be fully saved. You've got to take on these Jewish rituals. So to be a real believer, you need to be circumcised, if you're a man. You need to be taking on some of these food laws and watching what you eat and making sure you eat the right things. And you need to take on other rituals too. That's what you've got to do in order to be right with God. And these people are a real danger because they're so believable and they're so plausible. And that's why Paul says three times, watch out, watch out, watch out. The Philippians knew that the non-Christians, the pagan world outside, were singing off a totally different hymn sheet. But these religious folk, they were coming in and they seemed so keen and so zealous and so believable. They said they believed in God, they loved God, they loved his law. They even said that they were followers of Jesus. But Paul calls them dogs, evildoers, and mutilators. Mutilators, probably because of the act of circumcision, I think, and what that involves. But also because, I think, he calls them mutilators because of what they're teaching does to the church. It mutilates the church, destroys the church. Now, There's a danger, isn't there, at 7 o'clock on a Sunday evening when everyone's feeling a bit tired, that you start to switch off a bit here because you're thinking, well, that's not a temptation for me. I'm not tempted at all to adopt Jewish rituals. That's not a struggle for me. That wasn't something that I was really finding hard work this past week. And it's not going to be something that I'm going to be worrying about this coming week. I've been a Christian a while, and no one has ever come to the churches that I've been involved in and said, you've got to be circumcised. Or you've got to take on these Jewish food laws. Don't switch off. Because circumcision and Jewish rituals, that's the surface expression of an underlying principle. And when you dive down beneath the surface to the principle that's underneath it, then you see that this danger isn't far removed from us at all. It really is a danger for us here at Park Street. And we need to be very, very vigilant, because it will come our way in some form or other, and it could be fatal. So wake up. How does Paul deal with the danger? How does he go about protecting his dear friends at Philippi? Well, he tells them two things. The first thing that he seems to say is just know that you are God's people. Know for sure that you are God's people. Verse 3. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. So whatever it was that these people had said, Paul wants his friends to know that they really are the people of God. He's saying, you really are the people of God. We are the circumcision. Circumcision in the Old Testament was given as the mark of belonging to God's people. Paul knows that Jesus came for the Gentiles too, as we were thinking this morning. He came for the nations. The promise given to Abraham was the whole world will be blessed. So Jesus came for Gentiles as well as Jews. That's why he went on his missionary journeys to places like Philippi. And the Gentiles who accepted the message about Jesus were incorporated into God's family, his people, as full members. The visitors, these false teachers to Philippi, were likely saying something like this: you've accepted the message about Jesus, that's good, and that makes you kind of associate members of God's people. Not full members. If you want to be full members, you need to be circumcised and accept these rituals. No, Paul says. No, 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 no. We are the circumcision. You are full members of the people of God. We serve God by his Spirit. He's saying there, God has given you, Gentiles, the Holy Spirit to live in you and change you and mark you out as his people, as his very own. You belong to God. You really are his people. And he's reminding them here of the existing blessings that they have in Christ. If you read Paul's letters, you'll see that he does that a lot. Reminds the people of who they are and what they have in Christ. He does it in Ephesians chapter 1. He does it here in Philippians chapter 3. I became a Christian 32 years ago. It makes me feel very, very old because I was a teenager. But in December 1982, I became a Christian. I discovered the joy and the wonder of forgiveness by trusting in Jesus and by trusting in his work on the cross for me. And I can remember the moment as if it was yesterday. That December day, that dark December day, 1982, when my world kind of went from being black and white into color. It was brilliant. And I knew what it was to rejoice in the Lord Jesus. And things were fine for a while. But then I came across some people who came to our church who told me and others that we weren't fully Christians. That we weren't proper Christians, that there was something missing in our lives. There was an experience that they had had, which made them full Christians, and we hadn't had, and we needed it if we really wanted to know God properly and if we really wanted to live for him effectively. And that's one of the things that false teaching often plays on, a sense of inadequacy in people. So they'll come along and they'll say things like, you know, do you feel a bit dry? Do you feel a bit struggling as if you're battling every day trying to live for Christ? Well, what's the answer to that? Of course the answer is yes, isn't it? That's normal Christianity. We all feel like that. And then they say, ah, we've got the answer. A special blessing. You need this extra thing. Well, that was the kind of message that came, and as I said, it unsettled me. And it put me back in my Christian life. And I lost the joy for a number of months and years. And it was a good while before I grasped the truth, hammered home in the Bible, which is there as clear as day, as clear as a bell, in black and white. It jumps out at you all over the place, the truth that once you come to Christ, you've got it all. You really are a full member of God's people. You don't need anything extra. And so again and again, we find Paul in his letter wanting to assure the people in these churches, you really are a real Christian. Don't listen to people who are saying that you're not. Think about what you've already got. You've got everything you need. That's what he's doing here. We are the circumcision, and you have received the Holy Spirit. And so when we come across people who offer us something extra, we can say to them, thank you very much, but we already have everything we need. That doesn't mean, of course, that we should be complacent in the Christian life, and we'll see that in the next section where Paul tells us to make the most of what we already have and to strain on forwards, press on to the goal. But we start by remembering the blessings that we already have. That's the way that we're going to keep going. By remembering who we are in Christ, what we have in Christ, that's going to be a safeguard for us and a protection as we go forward in the Christian life. So, know for sure that you're God's people. That's what he says to them. And then secondly, he says, you are God's people, but God's people put no confidence in the flesh. God's people put no confidence in the flesh. He says that at the second half of verse 3. Who put no confidence in the flesh. Flesh is a term that Paul uses quite a lot and in a variety of different ways, but it seems the way that he uses the term here, as in other places, is as an expression of doing it my way. Flesh is a bit of a synonym, if you like, for self. Doing things my way. Now, the big issue here is, how can I be right with God? It's a crucial question. And Paul is arguing against the thought that we get right with God through our own religious work. Our own goodness, our own heritage, our own pedigree, or through our own membership of a particular group. And that seems to be the game that these religious teachers are playing. They're saying, if you just have this extra thing, do this extra thing, you can be sure you're right with God. Paul's here saying, okay, if you want to play that game, I'm in for it. I'm playing. Let's play it now. And he says, if it's all down to how religious and how zealous and how connected you are, then check this out. And then he gives this very impressive checklist. Verse 4, I myself have reasons for such confidence. Don't put any confidence in the flesh, though I've got plenty of reasons for such confidence. If someone else thinks they have reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. Wow. He goes through this very, very impressive list. His own background, his heritage, his performance, religious devotion, privilege, knowledge, consistent experience. He is a true, 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 true Jewish believer. Circumcised, an eighth day child, that's how it literally reads. And that's exactly how it was meant to be as prescribed in Leviticus. You had to be a true Jew, you had to be circumcised on the eighth day. That was a highly prized privilege by Israel, to be circumcised on the eighth day. They didn't come in later as a Gentile convert, it was the eighth day. Of the people of Israel. So, again, not a convert or a son of a convert. He can trace his ancestry right back. There's no foreign blood in there. There's no contamination. He's a true blue Jew. Of the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin was a very distinguished tribe within the tribes. It was the tribe of the favorite son. Benjamin was the favorite son, along with Joseph, wasn't he? Remember the account in Genesis? The son of Rachel, It was a big thing to belong to the tribe of Benjamin, a great distinction. A Hebrew of Hebrews. What does he mean by that? Well, back in Paul's day, lots of people followed Greek culture and Greek language. Lots of Jews did. Most Jews did, but not Saul of Tarsus. He stuck with the national customs. He stuck with the national language. He did not budge on anything. He gave away nothing. A Hebrew of Hebrews. Didn't sell out to the Greek culture in any way. In regard to the law of Pharisee, that is, he's rigorous in his discipleship with God, a devout Orthodox Jew. As for zeal, persecuting the church, he's a burning zealot. He'll hunt down the heretics. He'll fight for the old religion. He's not a bystander, in other words. He's just like the Islamists in northern Nigeria at the moment, or in northern Iraq and Syria. People who are happy to kill Christians and who believe that by doing that, they are serving God. That's what he was like. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. That is, he adhered to the Old Testament codes perfectly, and there were lots of them. He said, I tithed perfectly, I fasted perfectly, I wore the right clothes, I ate the right food, I did all the right stuff. So that is Paul's personal testimony. He is a true Jew. We might call him a pukkah Jew. That's what he was. He was an extremely devout man, burning with religious commitment and sincerity. So the things that were highly honored and highly prized in his Jewish culture, he had all those things. So these people, they come to Philippi and they say, you've got to adopt all these Jewish practices to be really on the right side of God. And Paul says, I did all that stuff that they're asking you to do. And I gave it all up as rubbish. Which is what he begins to tell us in verse 7. There's a revolution here in his thinking and his living. Verse 7, but whatever were gains to me, so they were all gains, but I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. It's almost as if he's got a spreadsheet in front of him and he's got two columns. He's got the gain, the profit, the assets, and on the other side he's got the loss, the liabilities. And he says, things have totally changed for me. The columns have totally switched round. Whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. Verse 8. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage or rubbish that I may gain Christ. He's lost all things, he says, and he did. He lost all his friends, his reputation, lost it all so that he might know Christ. Something happened to Paul on that road to Damascus, something revolutionary. Jesus Christ met him and stopped him and turned his life around. And his whole life and his whole attitude was changed 180 degrees. And the language that he uses in this section is one of a personal relationship, of knowing Jesus as his friend. Christianity is a person. I don't know if you noticed when Brenda was reading it to us, but the word Christ just keeps appearing again and again and again. Verse 7. Consider loss for the sake of Christ. Verse 8, because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ. Verse 9, to be found in him, that's Christ. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. Verse 10, I want to know Christ. And unto the power of his, that's Christ's resurrection, and participation in his, that's Christ's sufferings, becoming like him, that's Christ in his death. It's all about Christ. From beginning to end. Christianity is a person. All about Christ. About knowing him. Personally. Nothing less than that. Nothing more than that. He is sufficient. That's enough to know Christ. Nothing beyond that. From beginning, through the middle, to the end, all about Christ. I want to know Christ. What is it to know Christ? Well, these verses are very concentrated. We haven't got time to look at them in depth. But We've got here, we have the beginning, the middle, and the end of the Christian life. We've got the beginning in verse 9. To know Christ is to begin by receiving a righteousness from God, Christ's righteousness. Come back to that verse in a minute. If you look at verse 10, this is the middle of the Christian life. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection, the participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. That's the middle, if you like, the growing more like Christ. Some people call that sanctification, growing more and more like Jesus. It's the journey of Christian discipleship throughout our lives to continue to know Christ better and better in the power of his resurrection, which will also mean suffering for him. And then verse 11, you've got the end. To know Christ means to finally arrive at the goal of the resurrection from the dead in the new creation and be with Christ forever and ever there. And these are the most precious things that you can have in this life and in the next. And so Paul says all that pedigree, all that status, all that admiration from religious colleagues is nothing compared to knowing Jesus Christ. Actually, he uses a much stronger word than that. Much stronger word than rubbish. Our English translations are quite polite. And I don't think if I'm allowed to say the real word. But it's a word for dung or excrement. And it's very, very strong. It's all rubbish. Dung. So he's got his spreadsheet before him and he takes all that religious privilege, all that religious achievement, all that religious elitism, all that religious experience, takes it out of the asset column, out of the profit, the gain column, and he transfers it all into the loss column. Why? Because they did not lead him to a true knowledge of God. But one thing we need to notice here, he's not just saying here, it's much better being a Christian than not being a Christian. My new life is much better than my previous life. That's true, of course, but he's not just saying that. He's saying something more sharp than that. He's making a sharper point. So let's look at how he expresses it. Let's go back to verse 8 again. Verse 8. At the end, I consider them garbage, dung, excrement, that I may gain Christ, that I may gain Christ. I consider them rubbish that I might gain Christ. He wants us to know that his religious way of life and his knowing of Jesus Christ are totally incompatible. Incompatible. They cannot go together. You've got to lose one for the other. You've got to get rid of one in order to have the other. He could never, ever, ever have known Christ through religion. And now he knows Christ, the religion has got to go. Rubbish. Put the rubbish out so that I can know Christ. He's had to put all his religious pedigree, all his good works, all his religious pedigree practice behind him because these two approaches to God are incompatible. And he speaks of the two ways of approaching God in verse 9, two kinds of righteousness. Let's have a look at it. Verse 9, that I may gain Christ, verse 8, and verse 9, be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness, this righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. Two kinds of righteousness, a righteousness first of my own, law-keeping. In his previous life, that was the route to God that he was taking, the route of religion. He pursued the Jewish version of that, but it's a human tendency, universal human tendency, to try and approach God that way, through our own religious works. Keep the rules in order to get on the right side of God. And that's something that is within all of us, the temptation and the tendency to do that. But when Paul got converted, he came to see that God's way of putting people right with himself is totally different to that. Totally different. And it's what Paul calls in this verse the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. That's not the righteousness that I try and build up myself and then offer to God. No, it's the righteousness that God gives to me the moment I believe in Jesus Christ. He gives me Jesus' righteousness. So if I'm to be friends with the Holy God, if you're to be friends with the Holy God, then we need to be righteous people. The Bible says that's the essential requirement. You've got to be righteous. That is, you've got to be perfect before God. Now, one way that I can try and achieve that is by trusting in my own righteousness, trusting in myself and my own efforts. Paul says that'll fail. It never, ever, ever works because we're too bad and God is too good. So I can try that way, but it'll fail. Or I can trust in Jesus and I can trust in what he's done for me, his work, his effort, his perfection, his taking of my sin on the cross and being punished for it, and accept the gift, his gift of forgiveness of my sins and his perfect record, his righteousness. And the wonderful news, the glory of the gospel, is that the moment we trust in Jesus, our sins are totally forgiven, and at that very moment, we are given by God exactly what we need to be accepted by him. We are given the righteous record of Jesus Christ, the only person who's ever lived a righteous life, and we are given his righteous record. That's brilliant, isn't it? It's often said, and we need to be hearing this again and again, that the religions of the world can be summed up in two letters, D-O. Do. Do this. Do that. And that Christianity is unique, and Christianity can be summed up in four letters, D-O-N-E. Done. It's all been done. It's all been done for you by the Lord Jesus Christ. So the application for us is very simple. To come to know the living God and to go on enjoying a friendship with him, we need to count as rubbish everything else we might be tempted on to rely on instead of Christ. We need to put no confidence in the flesh. We need to acknowledge that our pedigree, our knowledge, our religion, our church membership, our works will not do it. They will not. And when a person becomes a Christian, we not only have to learn about Jesus, we also have to unlearn the religious way of living. And I have to confess, I'm still trying to unlearn that. It's something that clings to me. There's a lot of unlearning to do. It comes out in a number of ways. Maybe it comes out in your life in a number of ways as well. But here's a number of ways that I see it in my own life and in the life of others as well. It might be in feeling superior to those doing the triathlon on a Sunday morning as you're going to church. I found myself doing that once or twice, coming past the leisure centre and there's everyone doing the triathlon and I'm feeling good about myself because I'm off to do the right thing on a Sunday. Or seeing people go into the shops as you're coming through Kendall on your way to church. They're going to the shops. I'm off to church. I'm doing the right thing. Pat on the back. It might express itself in the feeling or the sentiment or the notion, I belong to the true church. And if you're not one of us, then you can't be a real Christian. Now, we automatically think Roman Catholics. That's the kind of thing that you hear in the Roman Catholic Church, and it is. But that's the kind of talk that you sometimes hear from some Protestant groups as well. And I hope we don't think like that. We belong to Power Street. Power Street is a sound church. We must be fine. Well, if you've trusted Christ, you are totally fine, but not by belonging to Power Street. It's a good thing to belong to Power Street, by the way, and we'd encourage people to become church members, but that's not the grounds for our salvation. The work of Jesus is. Someone might be tempted to think, I'm okay because I'm on the church members list. I get my little directory out and I see my name's on there. So I'm okay. Or I come from a Christian family. Both those things are good. To be on the members list is a good thing, as we heard this morning as we welcomed Elias into membership. Having a Christian family is a good thing. But neither of those things are the grounds for our salvation. They're not going to save us. One thing that I heard regularly from someone who I knew and was very, very dear to me was this: I'm okay because I've got clergy in the family. I've got clergy. My uncle was an archdeacon in Canada. My son-in-law is a clergyman. and my grandson is a clergyman, I'm all right. Or sometimes we can even look at other people and think they're all right. We can look at someone and we can see their impressive church activity. They're at all the meetings. They seem to be so keen, and we think, well, they're so keen, they must be right with God. But I think we've got to take on board what Paul is saying here, and he says that their very zeal, their very keenness might actually be evidence that they haven't got it, and that they're trying to work their way into God's favor and acceptance. We have to be very careful. But Paul is concerned. He's concerned that the Philippian church could easily slip away from believing the good news of Jesus and trusting in what he has done for them and accepting his righteousness alone, which is a gift from God, as the grounds for their acceptance with God, and slipping into trying to do it themselves. Very concerned about them. Because if that happens, they won't be rejoicing in the Lord. They'll be relying on themselves. And if they're relying on themselves, then they'll lose their joy and they'll become proud. That's one of the things you find about religious people. They're very, very proud, insufferably proud, often. And one of the big things in this letter is Paul encouraging them to be humble and not to be proud. So if they rely on themselves, they'll become proud, they'll lose their humility, not just their joy. And they will not be living a life worthy of the gospel, and they won't be shining like stars in this dark world. They won't be sharing the good news of Christ with the lost people of Philippi. And we think it couldn't happen to us. I think we do tend to think that. It couldn't happen to us. But church history shows it happening to churches again and again and again. The Philippian church was a healthy church. It was a happy church. But Paul thinks it needs to hear this message. In many ways, and I thank God for this, that our church is in many ways a healthy church and a happy church. But if they needed to hear it, we do too. Rejoice in the Lord. Not in yourself. Not in your works. Not in your heritage. Not in your family. In the Lord. In Jesus. Jesus only. Jesus alone. Jesus always. Let's pray. Father, we do want to thank and praise you for this reminder that it's the righteousness that comes from you, that is a gift from you, that makes us right with you. And we pray that you would help us to hear it afresh and take it on board afresh. We do find it very hard to grasp and so easy to forget, and we are very prone to be putting our confidence in the flesh, in ourselves. Please save us from doing that. Help us not to rely on ourselves. Help us to see that Christianity is all about Jesus and what he's done, and simply knowing him. And we pray that you would help us this night to continue to trust him and to rejoice in all that he has done for us and all that he is and all that he means to us. Help us to rejoice in the Lord tonight, and to rejoice in him always, that we might live lives worthy of the gospel. Amen.